Well, today is Pentecost. And if you didn't grow up in the church, you're probably wondering, what is Pentecost? And even if you did grow up in the church, this is still one of those church holidays that you can easily forget about, where you say, okay, I kind of know it begins with the Holy Spirit and I'm supposed to wear red, but what does Pentecost really mean? And so I want to give you a very brief history lesson on how we get to Pentecost. We have it up on the screen. Pentecost means 50th, which means that in the early church, the Jewish people had a celebration of the new harvest. And they would celebrate it 50 days after the Pentecost. Or sorry, after Passover. That's not a good start to our history. But they would have the Passover, and then 50 days later, they would all gather in Jerusalem once again and celebrate the new harvest of what God had done. And so, in this time period, people from all of the surrounding nations would come and gather in this one city and celebrate the new harvest. So our disciples are doing that on the day of this story. But Pentecost then took on a new meaning for them. It means the Holy Spirit then came on that day. And that's the story we're going to study. But it's fascinating to me that we don't really talk a whole lot about the Holy Spirit, do we? I mean, we talk about God, and we talk about Jesus, that's easy, but we don't really say a whole lot about the Holy Spirit. And so I would like to begin a new study called Spirit-Led, where for the next 4 weeks, that is what we study. We study what is the Holy Spirit, the importance in our lives, the importance throughout Scripture, and that study begins today. I began thinking about this years ago when I was teaching a confirmation course, and we brought in all of these ninth grade students, and I said, okay, students, you can write down any question you have about faith. This was our very first class, and I said, don't write your name down. Make it anonymous. Just write down any question you have about faith. And you would be surprised how many of those questions were about the Holy Spirit. In fact, I'll show you an example of that. We have it on the screen, and this was actually written down by one of those ninth grade students. It's a little hard to read, and so I'll read it for you. But this ninth grade student wondered, is the Holy Spirit God or someone else? Like when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, is that God or something or someone else? Well, that's a good question, isn't it, for a ninth grade student to be wrestling with, saying, what is the Holy Spirit and what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? We had tons of questions like that from that class. I'll read you a couple more examples. One, when people speak in tongues nowadays, are they just pretending or is it actually a gift of the Holy Spirit? Or another question, is the Holy Spirit present in all people or only in Christians? And finally, a third question that this class wondered about, how is the Holy Spirit given and can it be taken away? Well, I believe it's not only high schoolers that wonder about the Holy Spirit, this mysterious third member of the Trinity, but I bet many of us in this room would like to know more about what is the Holy Spirit's role in the church, the role in our lives, and the role throughout Scripture in history. And so we're going to begin this four-week study where we dive in on one topic and say, what does the Spirit mean for us today? And what did it mean for the church 2,000 years ago? This study begins with the story of Pentecost 2,000 years ago. So let me frame the story a little bit for where these disciples were. I'm going to take you back to a time where Jesus, he's at the end of his ministry. So he's already been crucified, he's been resurrected, and now he spent 40 days meeting with his disciples. At the end of that 40 days, the disciples came up to him and asked him a question. And that is where our scripture begins. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, it says this. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? You see, the disciples still thought Jesus was going to be an earthly king. They thought Jesus had come to restore Israel, to restore the nation to the glory days of when King David was here. And so they come up to Jesus and say, Jesus, you've died, you've come back to life, You've been with us 40 days, so now is the time, right? You're going to come and restore the nation of Israel. You're going to be a king on earth, right? They didn't yet get that that's not why Jesus came. They didn't yet understand that that wasn't Jesus' mission. And so Jesus responds in verse 7 like this. He replied to them, "It is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. So Jesus actually leaves at this point. He ascends into heaven, and he's not earthly with his disciples anymore after this story. But his final words to them is saying, listen, I'm going to leave, but after I leave, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes, you are going to have power to do something. Did you pick up what they're going to do? Power to be my witnesses in the world. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. Basically, what Jesus was saying was, I'm going to leave, but disciples, you're going to stay here, and I'm going to send my Spirit to empower you to be my messengers in the world, to go and share this message of love with everyone, to the ends of the earth. I wonder what the disciples were thinking at that point. If I was one of those disciples, I'd probably be wondering how realistic that really was. I mean, that would be like me, standing up here one Sunday and saying, okay, Unity, I have a goal for you. My goal is for you to be messengers, to be God's witnesses for every person in the city of Denver. That's what I want you to do. I want you to go into every supermarket, knock on every door, get to know every single person in this city. And you would probably respond, that's a little bit unrealistic. I mean, Denver's not huge, but that's still thousands of people. How can I really get to know everybody in this one little town? And then I would say, and not just that, but I want you to go to all of Lincoln County. Be God's messengers in all of Lincoln County. No, in fact, go to the ends of the earth. Go to the ends of the earth and be God's witnesses. That's essentially what Jesus told his disciples. And we're not told what they were thinking or what their response was, but if you put yourself in their place, I bet you can guess what they were really wondering about. But what we are told is that Jesus tells them, I'm going to send my Holy Spirit to you. And in some way, the Holy Spirit is going to give you the power to do what I've just asked you to do. Yes, it might be impossible, disciples, for them specifically to do it on their own, but Jesus says, I'm going to send my Spirit, and that's going to empower you to do this previously impossible task. Makes me wonder, how'd that work out? Well, let's go read in chapter 2, verse 1 of Acts. As the story continues, we get to see the coming of the Holy Spirit. It begins in this way. It says, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. So this is what I shared with you earlier. It is the day of Pentecost. This is a festival that had been celebrated thousands of years throughout the Old Testament, 50 days after Passover. And so you have all these people who have done a pilgrimage from surrounding countries into Jerusalem. So it's a busy city right now. There's a lot of people from other countries, other cities, and the disciples are there taking part in all of these festivities. Well, at some point, they take a break. They get all together in one room, and then something surprising happens. We're told in verse 2, and suddenly, from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Now, I want you to notice it doesn't say a violent wind came into the house. I mean, that gives me images of picture frames being knocked off the wall and papers flying off the table, a really messy scene. But that's not what the scripture is telling us here. No, instead, we are told that a sound entered the house. And the sound was like the rush of a violent wind. I wonder what that sounded like. Can you imagine? Just sitting there with your disciples, thinking it was any other day, and then that sound enters the house. And not just that, but then in verse 3, we're told, then what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each one of them. And so not only does that sound of a violent rushing wind come out of nowhere and enter into your little room, but then fire, flames of fire appear, and they appear hovering over each one of the disciples. Now, if I put myself in that room, I would think that would be a bizarre occurrence, and I would not know what to think of what was just occurring to me. In fact, I came across a picture that I thought depicted that well, and it's just this look of bewilderment in the disciples' eyes, where they're not quite sure what to make of all this. They're not quite sure what's actually happening. But you've got a sound and you've got flames to make a very dramatic scene. And this whole scene then culminates in the next verse. In verse 4, it says, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. The Holy Spirit has arrived. Now, again, I want you to notice, and we have it up on the screen to really make it stand out to us what the Scripture is telling us here. But the Holy Spirit comes, and it does something in particular. It fills up the disciples who are present there. The Greek word that they're using here actually is trying to get us to understand that taking something that's empty and then filling it up to its capacity. So it's like this idea of you having an empty jar of water, and then you filling it up all the way to the brim where it's almost overflowing. That's what the Greek word of filled is trying to get us to understand and have the image of our head. And so it's like saying that the power and the presence of God came into that room, filled up the disciples to the absolute maximum capacity in that moment. And then there's a result from that. Not only are they filled with the Holy Spirit, but all of a sudden they can speak in other languages. Can you imagine that? I mean, I can't. Spanish was one of my least favorite subjects. I could never get the conjugations down. That never quite clicked in my head. But imagine being able to speak fluently just out of nowhere. These disciples, no doubt, were bewildered. Well, in verse 5, the story continues. It says, now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. So this is, again, a nod to the festival of Pentecost, where not only are there people from all these other countries living in Jerusalem, but all these other countries pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and so they are well represented right now in this city. And they hear, in verse 6, at this sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one of us in our own native language? And so apparently this has caused quite a stir, quite a commotion, where there's this loud noise that's heard not only in the room directly, but it's heard outside of that building. And so a large crowd gathers. People come from all over. And if you keep reading in Acts chapter 2, you'll see that several thousand people come and gather around this building because they all want to see what is happening. What is this noise like wind that we're hearing? And then when they get there, they see these disciples who they know are locals, right? They recognize them. And yet these locals are speaking other languages. In fact, they're speaking languages that they recognize. It doesn't matter what country they're from. It doesn't matter how far they've traveled to get to Jerusalem. They're hearing their native tongue. Now, the author of Acts, Luke, really wants us to get this point because he thinks this is so incredible that all of a sudden the disciples are filled with the Holy Spirit and they can speak in these languages. And so he goes on and lists all these countries that are represented in this moment on that street corner in that crowd. He goes on and says this. He says, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and the visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, in our own languages, we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power. All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" Well, if you go on reading this chapter, and I hope you do, I hope you go home and read to the end of Acts chapter 2, but you'll understand that this large crowd with thousands of people and the disciples see that they're from all over the place, and so Peter and the other disciples get up and begin to preach in their own language that's recognized by these people. They begin to share this message of God's love for these people. And we're told later in this chapter that 3,000 people decided to believe that message of God that day. And now here's the incredible part. You know that then those 3,000 people who were from all over the place, all over the world, after the festival of Pentecost, then returned to those very same places and no doubt shared that very same message of God's love that they came to believe that day. I mean, this is what the author is really trying to get us to understand. He's linking chapters 1 of Acts and chapter 2. We're saying, don't you remember what Jesus told his disciples before Jesus left, that you're going to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth? And disciples probably thought, I can't do that. I can't travel to every country on earth. I can't learn every language on earth. But God had a plan. God brought representatives of all these countries to one place on one church holiday and then gave the disciples the power to be able to speak their language. And then, as they're all together in this one place after Pentecost, they leave and go back into the world and spread this very same message to their own countries. So what the disciples thought was impossible, God said, no, I've got a plan. What this story is trying to remind us of is things that seem impossible to us seem like that when we rely only on our power to accomplish those things. And it would be nice to think that God would never ask us to do something that is not in our own power alone to do. But the truth is, God asks us to do impossible things all the time. Because God doesn't want us to rely only on our own power. God wants us to rely on God's power. In fact, I've heard it said, and I think it's true, we'll get this on the slide, that God does not call the equipped. God equips those whom he calls. It's the idea that the call of God comes first. And he knows you're not ready when you hear that call in your life. He knows you're not ready. And he doesn't expect you to be ready because God doesn't call those who are already equipped and ready and up for the task. God just calls us. And then when we say yes, God gives us his own power to equip us for that task. I wonder in your life where you hear God's call in your heart and where you're saying, God, I'm not really sure. I'm not sure I'm ready for this. I'm not sure I'm equipped for this. I'm not sure I'm up to this task. Where is that in your life? What this story is trying to teach us is that no matter where we are in that, God wants us to say yes, take that step forward, and then God equips us. And then God gets us ready step by step by step. I think one interesting thing that comes out of this is that God gave the disciples what they needed for that moment. You know, when they saw the whole task of evangelizing the whole world, that probably seemed like a giant task. But then in that moment, when they're standing in front of that crowd, God gave them what they needed just for that moment, the ability to speak other languages and share the message of God's grace and love for that group of people. For us too, if we feel God calling us to something in life, it can be overwhelming when we think, well, where will this lead? What's the end result? This seems so big. But this story reminds us that God equips you for the moment, this moment, and asks you to take that step, and then God's going to equip you for that next moment, and the next, each step of the way. And this is how the church started. 2,000 years ago, this is how the church started. You had a group of people who gathered that day and said, you know what? I think God's going to work through us. And I think God's going to give us the ability to do things that we could not do ourselves. And then they believed that, and took that message of love and grace and compassion out to the ends of the earth. And 2,000 years later, think about how that message has spread. Think about how there are churches in every country around the world. Think about the origin and where it has gone from there. In fact, I want to show you a brief video that looks at the history of the church, and I want you to think in your own mind about all the ways that the church has acted where they needed God to act and couldn't do it on their own. Let's check out the video.
What is church?
Is it a building?
With some pews?
A piano?
And stained glass?
Or is it something more?
2,000 years ago, the church was born.
It wasn't made up of the famous, the rich, or the powerful.
It was made up of everyday people who passionately believed in the message of Jesus.
It was the beginning of a revolution of love and freedom that would change the world forever.
In 369 AD, the church built the first hospital
as a place to care for those who cannot care for themselves. Today, the church is the largest single provider of healthcare in history.
The church was the first to stand up for the rights of children, creating the first and largest orphanage system in the world.
100 out of the first 110 universities in America
were founded as Christian institutions.
Places like Harvard,
Dartmouth,
Yale,
and Princeton.
Much of the world's greatest art,
architecture,
literature,
and music has been shaped by the church.
But the impact of the church isn't just ancient history.
Today, the church is stronger than ever
and continues to impact every corner of the world.
Over 300,000 churches in America
and almost 5 million churches around the world stand ready to be instruments of change, to do what governments could never do.
Every day, the church brings food and fresh water to millions of people across the world.
It has a renewed passion to help widows and orphans
and fights to free slaves in every part of the world.
It stands ready as a first responder on the scene to provide relief for victims of disaster.
The ripple of Jesus' impact can be clearly seen and felt in the church today.
And it's made up of people like me and you.
Today, you didn't just come to a building.
You came to a revolution 2,000 years in the making.
The world is facing as much trouble as ever.
But we are not afraid. We were created for such a time as this.
We will continue to do what we've always done.
Proclaim the message of Jesus
to help a world that needs him so desperately.
Welcome.
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 Welcome to church.
I guess my only question is, if this is what God accomplished through the church in the last 2,000 years, what's next?